All right, we've already read Luke 10, 25 through 37. Very, very familiar passage to you all, I'm sure. The title for the message is, To Whom Should I Be a Neighbor? Which is really the question of the entire passage. And in verses 25 through 29, a lawyer asks a question. A certain lawyer, basically a lawyer was not somebody that was, we think of that, but somebody who was very knowledgeable in law, of the Jewish law, okay? And so that was the one that she went to find out exactly what passages, you know, meant or how you were to uphold the law that God had given them. So this lawyer stands up and tests Jesus, and that's what it tells him, and he stood up to test him. It may have been a sincere question, may have been, you know, that he was truly trying to find out. It could have been that he was trying to trap him. We really, really don't know. But the question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, first of all, since we're all immortal, this doesn't speak of our life when we die, but the quality of our life here on earth. And we are immortal. And being a lawyer, he would have known that. He was a Pharisee, and so he would have known that there is an eternal life. So he's not asking, how do I become immortal? He's asking about the quality of life here. At least he thinks he is, hopefully. So, but the promise of heaven means that we are living our life that comes from God right now. All right, we're not waiting to die. We're living an eternal life right now. And so when he asks this, you know, he's trying to set that up. And so Jesus, one of the things I love about Jesus is he never directly answers a question. He answers the person, because the question really conveys more about who that person is and what their priority is than they really realize. And Jesus isn't interested in just, you know, going on a back and forth. He truly wants to answer the person and get to the needs of that person. And so he says, what's written in the law? You know the answer, but you're a lawyer, you tell me. And so he responds correctly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your mind, and then your neighbor is yourself, which comes out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But that was the core. And in other teachings, Jesus says, on those two things hang all the law and the prophets. So he answers correctly. And he understands that this is the essence of the law. But the question really is, how do we live it? And that's what Jesus said to him. Do this and you will live. But he wanting to justify himself, and that's where things get a little sticky, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And what the lawyer did was he measured himself against both commands. And he figured that, you know, well, I'm a Pharisee, you know. Of course I obey the first command quite well. I mean, I've devoted my life to it. And, you know, and then, but the keeping of the second command depended upon how one defined neighbor. There's three mistakes that he made, and I think a lot of times we all make. His first and probably his greatest mistake was in assuming that he had fulfilled the first commandment. When we really consider what the words mean, then who among us has loved God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind? Who amongst us has done that? And it's easy for us to be distracted in any one of those areas, even when we worship God, but definitely more so in daily living. Now, we just read Romans 12 that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice as our reasonable worship and to allow him to change us instead of being molded into shape by a world that has rebelled against him. And this, we are told, is so that we might prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Who amongst us has done that? The second mistake was in thinking that he could fulfill the commandment to love God with all he had and still possibly not fulfill the command to love his neighbor. In 1 John 4, it tells us that if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So how can you fulfill the commandment of loving God with all that you are and still not possibly fulfill the command to love your neighbor? So the question still becomes, who is my neighbor? But there's a lot of confusion also there when he says to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, a lot of teaching this today will tell you that you can't love others until you love yourself. The problem is you can't love others because you love yourself way too much. And it's because of that self-love, with that comes self-preservation. With that comes a desire to make sure that my interests are taken care of first and foremost, which will have a tendency to close up our hearts, close up our eyes, close up our hands. So it's not a matter of loving ourselves so we can love others. He's saying, as much attention as you pay to yourself, at least pay that much attention to your neighbors. At least, I mean, that's a good starting point, is pay that much attention. His third mistake was in the way that he wanted to narrowly define neighbor. See, because if our friends and those who we love and are easy to love are our neighbors, we're set. And so this guy probably loved his neighbor in a very imperfect way because, you know, he loved his friends and he loved, you know, those who are easily lovable. So it really depends on how broad the definition is. And the Jews in Jesus' day took that commandment seriously, that you did have to love your neighbor, but it was also taught that it was your duty before God to hate your enemy. So you then had to define who your enemy was and who your neighbor was. So what did it come back to? Your standard. This is who I love. This is who I hate. How do you determine that? Well, I determine that. Now, I can tell you that in the country today and through the world, I think, as well, there's been a well-organized, well-funded effort to create division in this country based on race, based on class, and based on lifestyle. The problem is the flame has always been there. They're just providing the fuel. We've always had the problem, but now it's being heaped on. And so now we're becoming much, much more segregated in the way that we think about things. So Jesus provides this man an illustration to his question, who is my neighbor? And you've heard the story, right? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He gets robbed, stripped, left for dead. Priests, Levite comes through, pass right by. One of them even actually just goes on the other side. And then the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. And this importance, let me go ahead and read this. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him on the next day. When he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, then when I come back this way, basically saying, I'll recompense you for that. So the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was very infamous for crime and robbery. So the possibility that you're going to go and go alone kind of set you up for being stripped and robbed. And so it wasn't surprising to Jesus' listeners that he set that story on this particular road. But, you know, there were just a lot of robbers, and it was one of those places that you just didn't want to go to. Now, there's actually, and this is the way that I think there's reason to think that Jesus was not using a parable, but an actual incident. There's a very good possibility he was using an actual incident that had occurred that would have clicked in this man's mind because it actually happened. At first, normally a parable is identified as such, so I don't think it's a parable. Because normally, whenever the parables are set up, it says, and then Jesus said this in a parable. It doesn't say that here. And secondly, it's interesting that there's no mention of protest from the lawyer at this characterization that those two guys, you know, the priest and the Levite, were not the heroes. So I think it may have happened. So he says, now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and then the Levite, both categories of religious officials. And so Jesus is using this as an opportunity to say, you know, you saw these people saw their Jewish brother lying in his terrible condition, your brother in the faith. But you didn't do anything about it. As a matter of fact, you passed on the other side. You avoided him. You know, I think Jesus mentioned them first because this was the person in front of him. You know, I want you to make sure that you understand that you're in this picture. They would have been frequent travelers, and so it wouldn't have been necessarily something that didn't happen if you don't believe that this was an actual occurrence, you know, if it was just a story. But the important thing is that as their office as religious leaders, they were obligated to perform works of mercy. That was part of the job. And that they would pass him up like that was a direct breach of the law that they taught. So let me ask you if you've ever, please don't raise your hand. Have you ever used these excuses when you've seen somebody that could have used help? Brought it on himself. You ever said that? He brought it on himself. He didn't ask for me for help. In this particular instance, you know, it could be a decoy or an ambush, and that's actually kind of a legitimate question. You know, well, I've got to get to church. I have to serve the Lord, you know. Well, or I've got to get home to see my family, wow, somebody should really help that guy. I don't know what to do. I don't know first aid. He already looks dead. It's kind of hopeless, you know. Or what can one person do, right? Or the really, really self-righteous one, I'll pray for them. We will continually, frequently, just like the lawyer, continue to justify ourselves for our inaction. What can I do? But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. And so, you know, again, there's this expectation, you know, the Samaritan would be the guy that would do this? Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were considered half-breeds. And, you know, they did have a squirrely, really squirrely sense of faith. I mean, it was not a true Jewish faith. You know, they had, and I won't get into that history, but I mean, it was basically an area that was just north of Jerusalem that separated the northern and southern parts of the nation. And the Samaritans were hated. Remember the Samaritan woman that Jesus determined that he had to go through Samaria instead of going around like a good Jew would. He had to go through because he had this appointment, this divine appointment with the Samaritan woman, and the fact that he was speaking to a woman and then a Samaritan woman. Oh my gosh, they were hated. They were absolutely hated people. They were of Jewish origin, but they had interbred with the pagan nations, and they were worshiping in very, very strange ways. So they weren't true Christians. So he's showing the corruption of the religious leaders and then shocks them by bringing up the fact that it's a Samaritan. And he said he had compassion. And the way that he treated this man, using his own materials, his own supplies. And then he put him on his animal, which means he had to walk. And he takes him to an inn, and an inn was a lot of times a place where you actually took somebody if they were hurt or sick so they could just recuperate, hoping maybe there was somebody in town who was a physician. But then he goes further, he takes out 2 denarii and gives them to the innkeeper. He says, look, I'm just not dumping this guy in your door. I'll take care of him. And as a matter of fact, and this is about 2 weeks, I guess, of supplies. And if there's anything else that he needs, you just let me know. The bill is on me. Who does that sound like? If there's anything else that he needs, the bill is on me. It's Jesus, man. He was being Christ-like. You know, he didn't hand him off to somebody else. He was sacrificial in taking care of this person's needs and his future needs. And, you know, and he didn't do so, you know, he didn't look down and say, well, if I do this, will you treat Samaritans better? Will you change your heart about these things? He had no clue what was going to happen. He just knew that there was a man in need. He did it because he saw another human being in need. one of my favorite stories that actually happened. Some of you have heard it before. There was a family that used to go here by the name of Ponzers, moved up to Michigan. And, you know, Jim was very outward about his faith. You know, he loves the Lord. He has no problem telling you that he loves the Lord. And when they were lived here in Independence, they lived across the street from very obviously a lesbian couple. And, you know, they were friendly enough and high. And one day he saw them, and they're taking all their possessions and they're putting them on the lawn. And so he walked over. He said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, a basement flooded." He said, "Well, let me help you." And one of the women looked at him and said, "Well, you're a Christian, right? I mean, don't you disagree with our lifestyle?" And he said, "Well, what does that have to do with a flooded basement?" That's a good question to ask. What does that have to do with a flooded basement? Did that change his attitude about sin? No. Did that change their attitude about Christ? I don't know. So he asks, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor?" The priest and the Levite were the neighbor to the man who had been beaten and robbed, but they didn't act like neighbors at all. Neighbors in name only. So what we see here is that Jesus shifted the question. It's no longer who is my neighbor. Now it becomes to whom should I be a neighbor? And this guy was still so hung, just so tied in his heart that he couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He described him as, well, the one who showed mercy on him. The lawyer knew he could no longer justify himself, but that he didn't have this kind of love, a love that went beyond what he understood as being a neighbor. So Jesus said, and this is the application, go and do likewise. He wanted to use this as an opportunity for the lawyer to come to that conclusion. If I'm to love my neighbor's the one who others might consider my enemy, my neighbor is the one who, with a need right in front of me. My neighbor is the one with the need right in front of me. Spurgeon wrote that when we see an innocent person suffering as the result of the sin of others, our pity should be excited. And that's absolutely true, but I think it's kind of incomplete, because Jesus didn't narrow it down to innocent persons. Otherwise, that eliminates helping those who have gotten into the situation of their own bad choices. Now, this doesn't mean that running after every need that might present itself. You know, the Samaritan didn't establish a hospital for, you know, wayward travelers, right? Though we do have Good Samaritan hospitals, he didn't establish them. Okay? He took care of the need that was in front of him. He didn't go off and start a movement. You know, it does mean that we have to have a concern for the ones that are plainly in front of us in both social and spiritual needs, and sometimes physical needs. What would happen if every Christian attended to the needs in front of them? What do you think the world would look like if every Christian attended to the needs in front of them? I would say many, probably most, people don't have this kind of love for God, because if they did, they would have this kind of love for others. How then will they receive eternal life? Well, we can't do it based upon what we're doing. So obviously, the answer to how can I achieve eternal life is to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, to receive Him in salvation because we have confessed our sins before Him and we understand that our need for a Savior. However, then, let's live our life out loving God with everything that we have, everything that we are, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, knowing that we're going to do it imperfectly. But certainly we can't stop at not doing it at all. Having received eternal life, God's gift of life to you, He's going to give you the resources to love Him through the Holy Spirit. And He's going to give you everything that you need to love people in a much better way. And you can't do it apart from living a life in Him and having His life in you. Spurgeon said, "Let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us." So, how are we going to take this home? What we've been learning through, as we've gone through the book of Romans, you know, we understand that the just shall live by faith, right? And the world is pressing in to tell us what to think in very tense, very flammable terms from all sides. And we're not immune to holding firm to our own point of view without considering other realities because we have become so entrenched. But God tells us that we are not to be conformed to the screaming and the shouting or the whispering of this world. Nor are we to be hold on to our own beliefs simply because they are our beliefs. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't simply hold on to your beliefs because they're your beliefs. Now, am I saying that we should disregard the firmness of our foundation? Absolutely not. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in obedience to His word through active faith by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that what that means a lot of times is we have to let go of the foolishness and the prejudice and the pride that we have in order to do what God has called us to do in loving our neighbors as ourselves. Throughout Acts, that faith was demonstrated by Paul as he pressed into the one priority regardless of the political and the social situation. He lived out the gospel. He didn't wait for the situation to change for him to do that. He lived out the gospel. Now, in the book of Philemon, which we just went through last Sunday, Paul pressed into a social and moral issue, specifically slavery, and chose to elicit a change of heart instead of initiating a social movement. And Thursdays in the book of Micah, we are seeing that God hates injustice, and how many are manipulated by those who are in power, and how much God hates that. And so today, in this illustration from Jesus, the question of what can I do is answered. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But to whom can I and should I be a neighbor? If Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, it's our job as a church and as children of God to love and serve, first of all, our neighborhood. So we need to find out what that looks like. While social movements such as the church's involvement in ending slavery in the 1800s and building hospitals and all those things are extremely important, and sometimes that's what it requires. As a matter of fact, yesterday was... some consider it Halloween. A lot of other people consider it Reformation Day. October 31st, 95 Theses. The start of the Reform movement. Social upheaval in Europe, which often became bloody. Very, very bloody. A lot of times the Protestant Reformation took the form of bloody civil war because a lot of times it became more about social change than in putting forth the true changes that came from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we often lose our way. Changing neighborhoods comes from changing families. Changing families comes from changing hearts and minds, and often that is done through acts of mercy. It's been well said, and it's been said often, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So we're going to present many, many, many opportunities for that to happen today. The first has to be in our own church, training up our children. It's got to start there. We have to train up our children. So I have asked John's going to do it. He's going to come up. We have a video I'd like you to watch as we get settled up here. And we're going to tell you some things that we're excited about doing.
Neither their culture nor circumstance will ever fully define them. Instead, their worldview will be shaped and their paths will be chosen by how well they come to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. And that drives us at Awana and our global mission to disciple them. So during these most vulnerable and formative years, we ask, who will reach them with the gospel? Who will lead them? Who will empower them to change the world? For more than 60 years, God has used Awana to lead the world in long-term discipleship, reaching millions of kids from around the corner to across the globe by equipping leaders to evangelize and teach kids to become strong disciples of Christ. Through local church ministries, clubs, and missions of Awana, generations of children have become teens and adults with strong biblical worldviews and active lives of faith. They pray more. They go to church regularly. They read scripture consistently. They stand firm in their beliefs. So as a new day welcomes the sounds of children and youth laughing, worshiping, and proclaiming the gospel, Awana stands ready. Ready to reach kids. Ready to equip leaders. Ready to change the world.
To talk about our ministry strategy for our children. I don't think anyone here would disagree that our children are very, very important to us. And I think our children's faith is very, very important to us. So I want to talk a little bit about who Awana is and why we are partnering with them. So Awana is a worldwide nonprofit organization. And they're focused on providing Bible-based evangelism, discipleship for kids, and they focus mainly on 2 to 18 age range. And they give children the opportunity to know, love, serve Jesus, no matter what their background is. Their vision is to reach children in every corner of the world. And Awana focuses on teaching the Bible, Bible memory, discipleship, relationships, and fun, because kids do like to have fun. So why did we partner with Awana? As I was looking at Awana, one of the things they said is any church is one generation away from not being a church. And that's our kids, and that's where that starts from, is our kids. If our kids don't know God, our church could not exist in the next generation. And I think of my childhood and who my influencers were as I was growing up, and a lot of the influencers that I had as it was my parents, but it was more of my friends and the friends that I hung around with. And I influenced my friends just as much as they influenced me. And, a lot of that influence wasn't, biblical, it wasn't God-based, and I didn't have those friends growing up. So, honestly, I struggled in my young adulthood with worldly things because of who those influencers were in my life. When we think about kids today, they have their friends, but then they have something new that we just didn't have growing up. They have social media, TV, TikTok, Snapchat, it goes on and on and on and on with what they have with social media. And it said that on average, kids spend about 9 hours a day online, and that's with social media, that's probably TV, that's all that stuff online. And that's what's shaping their hearts, and that's what's shaping their life. But the fact is children are looking for something real. They want something real that they can grab onto, and it's going to be either their friends, it's going to be this world, or our hope is that what's real is that they will grab onto Jesus. And as a children's ministry, we think that the only thing that can fill that void really with children is a relationship with Jesus. And that is the truth. And the only thing that can fill that is a relationship with Jesus. And that's why we want to partner with Awana. It's because we feel like Awana can help provide that that void and help us fill that gap and that need because of their curriculum and their structure and their heart for outreach for children's ministry. So what we're going to do is in January, we're going to start back up our children's ministry. And we will have, our desire is to have three levels or two levels of teaching. So the first one is going to be our kids. So this is basically kindergarten, preschool, and this is Honeycomb, and this is what we'll teach out of, and it's all biblical based. It's, you know, if you go look at Awana and look at kind of their beliefs, they're very similar to our beliefs, and they line up really, really well with what we believe. For basically first to fifth grade, this will be the main curriculum that we'll teach, and it's called, this is the first book, is called Grace in Action. And we'll just go through biblical truths, and we'll go through foundation in the Bible. And then the third, which is near and dear to our heart because we have children who are a bit older, is, and we won't do this in service. In service, we want the kids who are in middle school and high school to be in service, but this will be something that we'll use to help supplement. And this is Advocates, which is a Bible study, and it goes through apologetics. So this teaches our teenagers kind of how to defend their faith, and which they really need in today's world. And we'll start that in January. But then in February, what we also want to do is, you know, Awana is an outreach, and we want to be able to reach the kids. And what better way to reach kids through our own kids? You know, I mentioned that my influencers weren't, you know, they weren't Christians growing up, and our kids can influence their kids. They can influence their friends. I see it in my kids, and that's what kids do. And if we can train our kids and give them a strong foundation, then they can influence other kids, and we can bring those kids into the church. So in February, what we're going to do is start a Awana Club. And our plan right now is to do it once a month on Sundays. I think we'll probably end up doing it twice a month. Once we get into it, we're still working out the details. So that's our ministry strategy for our children. And so what do I need? And to quote, I want to say a quote from D.L. Moody. And this is a quote from him. And it says, "If I could relive my life, I would devote my entire ministry to reaching children for God." So that's what I need. I need volunteers. I need teachers. I need people to help me with this and help me with the classes, with teaching on Sunday, as well as our outreach that we're going to start doing on Sunday nights. You know, I'm looking for not only people to help with the younger kids and the middle kids, but also the older kids too. We have the curriculum, and we have the study. We'll provide teaching and training. I've already reached out to Awana, and they'll come down and they'll help. They have online resources and stuff that we can use. So that's what I need. Anyone who's interested, absolutely, come see me, Mashallah or Brian.
Yeah. The other thing that we would need is a little bit of help preparing the rooms for the resuming the services. So that'll be a little bit sooner than January. So if there's a time that we can set up, you know, to do that as well, that would be great.
Yep, and I know on Saturdays after the women's study, they've been doing some.
Right. Women always seem to take the lead.
They do. Yeah. Maybe after ours, we can start doing it too.
So. That's right. All right, thank you. All right. Thank you, John. Actually, Awana, by the way. Yeah, go ahead. I found out that Awana, that's an acronym for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed, which comes out of 2 Timothy 2:15. That's kind of interesting. Second thing I want to talk to you about who is our neighbor is legitimately and absolutely, you know, church first. We need to be concentrating on our kids, absolutely 100%. And by the way, these things are not disconnected. A lot of these things should be part and parcel of each other. So the second thing is serving in our neighborhood, specifically through Hope Ministries. We have been, as you know, collecting food throughout through most of the summer now, which, you know, it came to our attention when the virus hit and the lockdown started, and we started realizing that the homeless population here and the poverty-stricken population here has just ballooned. It's just huge. And instead of recreating the wheel, we decided to partner with Hope Ministries, which is a half a mile from here, if that, maybe a quarter mile from here, right down Main Street in Florence. And they're actually doing that. And so we're providing them the food on a regular basis through your contributions and also the church itself. A couple of ladies are going out shopping every month and buying foods out of church funds, and we're sending it over there. But we're also doing something very specific, and I think that this is an opportunity to involve our kids. Is they're going to have something regarding Thanksgiving baskets. That was pretty simple enough. Thanksgiving baskets, and we've got those carts out there. The boxes, I mean, and it's got a list in there of the things that they're asking us to fill it with. And they're due back here in 2 weeks, November the 15th, so we can deliver them to Hope Ministries. Then they can make sure that they're doing through the proper process of decontamination, because you know you're all sickly people. And in order to get them passed out for Thanksgiving. So the basket delivery itself is going to be the 21st and the 22nd at Florence Baptist Church, the big one up in on Mount Zion Road. They tried to do it here last year, and the Florence police were a little irritated with them because there were a lot of people. So Florence Baptist has allowed them to do the distribution there. So please consider, you know, bringing your family and going out there. There's a sign-up sheet over there where you can, you know, let me know who you're willing to bring, and so I can get it to them so they'll know who, you know, what to expect. Saturday afternoon. Saturday is from 10 to 1 with a 9:30 arrival. Sunday is 2 to 4:30 with a 1:30 arrival. Wear appropriate clothing, of course. You got to wear a mask. They will provide shields and gloves to work with the clients as you handle the food. And every family is going to receive one or two baskets and a meat certificate from Remke's so they can actually have a Thanksgiving meal. So it's I think it's a very, very worthwhile thing. I don't know if they're going to do the same kind of thing in December for Christmas or not, but we'll certainly keep you informed. That is something that we would like to continue to do on a regular basis, to get not only to provide, but also to get involved, because this is our Jerusalem. This is our neighborhood, and we should be very much a part of it. So now, due to prior commitments, Denise and I will be going that Sunday, and you're welcome to join us or get a group to go, and go on Saturday. Having said that, normally this time of year we also do an Operation Christmas Child, but just in praying about things and looking at things, and circumstances that have come about, it occurred to me we were a little bit out of balance, you know, because we're doing more things international than we are local. And so that's why this year, and this had nothing to do with Operation Christmas Child or Samaritan's Purse, like it's an amazing organization, but we just need to focus a little bit more locally. And so that's why we're doing this instead of that. And again, I would ask that you prayerfully consider continuing that kind of support. So please keep that in mind. Bring your kids along. It's a wonderful opportunity to minister to that. So the third stretch is a little farther out into our neighborhood. Some may remember a South Carolina family that was stranded here earlier this year because of an accident with an 18-wheeler. Maybe it was last year, I don't remember. Earlier this year, I don't know. Time. But they, because of that, they were stranded here basically, but they used the most of it, and they set up a temporary church at the Walton campground where they were staying. Some of you may remember them. Well, they returned to South Carolina. They began attending a Calvary Chapel there with a Pastor Paul Charles, who Denise and I both know, but both that family and then Pastor Paul contacted me about a family in Bellevue, Kentucky, that could use help from the church. There's a woman in the church there whose daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren are right there in Bellevue, Kentucky, and it's a couple with a very serious physical and emotional and developmental needs, and they need the attention of someone willing to tend to the least and the last, to look upon them as a neighbor in need. And that's a big ask. I understand that, because it's a real personal ask, isn't it? It's about relationship. And that's where things get a little tough, because we hate to take on the burdens of somebody else like that. So prayerfully consider if that's something that God might call you to do, to assist, and we'll give you the details. Now, the fourth reaches internationally. That's Lifeline Christian Mission. And they've been in our hearts for many years now, and they continue to move ahead, ministering to others in the name of Jesus in spite of overwhelming circumstances. By the way, just side note, Brenda got down there safely after being detained in Miami. That's not fun. Miami Airport just stinks. It's just awful. But anyway, she's there. And we decided as a church to give 10% of our, when all this happened, because they're already a third world country, and so this really shut them down. And there were a lot of people that just simply couldn't work, and there was a lot of starvation going on. And so we decided as a church to give 10% of our collections, plus the rent we retain from Prince Bay de Paz, you know, who comes in on Saturday nights and Sunday afternoons. And so we send that rent directly to the work there to keep the families fed. And that's going to continue for the next few months, to be sure, until these lockdowns are eased up and people can get back to work. Last month, we had a great time putting together 6,050 meal packets to be sent to them. That was a blast. You know, Lord willing, we can do that again. We now have a very wonderful and unique opportunity to be part of be assistance with them, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me give you a little bit of background. There was a movement that began in London, and it became a UN resolution. And I'm not going to comment on whether it was good or bad, but anytime you get the UN involved, I'll just leave it at that. On December 18th of 2019, the UN General Assembly in New York adopted a resolution on the rights of the child that signifies a major milestone in ending the institutional care of children globally. By adopting the resolution, all of the 193 member states of the United Nations have agreed for the first time in history that orphanages harm children, and recognizing that the vast majority of children in orphanages have living family, all children should be reunited with or supported to remain with their families. Where that's not possible, the resolution says that government should commit to provide high-quality family and community-based alternative care for children. Often these homes that they're so against provide safe harbor for children from the very families that the resolution is trying to put them with. It may have come from a good heart, I really don't know. It could also place them with family members already suffering under the pressures that come with poverty. Since Honduras, as a nation, agreed to comply with this UN resolution, this means that the girls' home that we've supported in Amoa can no longer take in any girls, and the ones that are there will be aged out. You got to appreciate their heart. They're not ones to be deterred. They're not ones to just fold up shop and say, well, we just can't do this anymore. So they've asked for assistance in moving in a very, very different direction. Now, for the last 1.5 years, I've been running a takeout from the home, as well as finding work in a little cafe next door. And so now they're hoping to do something a little bit grander. So if you want to launch the video, please.
Hi, friends. My name is Joanny.
Hola, mi nombre es Lourdes.
Hola, amiga Carrillo. Mi nombre es Elizabeth.
Hola, mi nombre es Kevin Carvajal. Actualmente soy el pastor y líder en la iglesia cristiana de Omoa.
Hello, everyone. This is Carlos. I am the director of this country.
For the past 16 years, Richwood Church of Christ has changed lives in Honduras. With the help of Lifeline Christian Mission, RCC has taken over 20 mission trips to Omoa and the surrounding areas, along with countless service projects, being God's hands and feet to the Honduran people. But now they need our help more than ever. It's a project called Container Outfitting. Soon you'll see one of these large shipping containers show up in the RCC parking lot. And it's so much more than just these four walls. The plan is to transform this space into a restaurant training school that will ultimately provide vocational opportunities for these girls for years to come. The girls will learn all aspects of running a small business while also providing self-sustaining resources for the Omoa Children's Home. Many of the girls already work at a small cafe across the street. As you can see, inside this area is where the new restaurant container will be placed. There's also future plans to even add a beauty salon container and a craft and souvenir workshop. It's all part of a bigger plan that you can be a part of.
He colaborado aquí en la plaza y mi área es en la caja. En la caja también me ha ayudado en lo personal también, cómo trabajar en equipo con los demás. También en lo profesional porque he aprendido más sobre administrar dinero y hacer cuentas, pues.
Me gusta cuando las personas que vienen se sienten
A través de este proyecto del container, nosotros podemos ver cómo Dios va a trabajar en las relaciones uno a uno y va a ser una oportunidad para cautivarlos con el Evangelio de Jesucristo. Me siento muy emocionado de lo que Jesús está haciendo en Omoa y de lo que Jesús está haciendo a través de la Plaza Restaurant para bendecir a muchas personas. Que Dios les bendiga y muchas gracias por este proyecto.
Omoa necesita algo diferente. Algo que los visitantes puedan decir que wow, es otra cosa que no habíamos visto. Y gracias a Dios por ustedes y gracias a Dios por nosotros porque nos da la fuerza de poder seguir adelante todos los días y poder servirle en este proyecto.
This pandemic has affected everyone across the globe, especially those in countries like Honduras. But projects like this container give the people of Omoa hope. And here's how you can get involved in the coming weeks and months here at RCC. First and most importantly, pray. Pray that God will bless this ministry and use our time and efforts to further His kingdom. And also pray for those that will receive these blessings. Second, give. Any amount of financial support will greatly further the completion of this project. You can also volunteer, and you do not have to be a skilled tradesman to do so. Whether it's painting or lending a helping hand, God will bless your time invested. Lastly, we need materials and all kinds of supplies to fill this container with everything they will need in Honduras. For more information or to help out, visit the church website or contact John and Tammy Hughes or Jeff and Patty Evans.
Thank you very much. God bless you because with your team and bless to us in Honduras.
Four walls, one purpose. To reach God's people in Honduras.
Love you!
Please let me know. I'm hoping to arrange a couple of trips up to Richwood, Ohio, to help in actually putting it together. If you want to contribute, that would be wonderful. Certainly, pray about these things as we help folks who just truly have a desire to continue to move in spite of incredible circumstances, and also to make sure that the gospel continues to be spread in that way. So. All right, so before we move into the next area, please allow me a moment to tell you something that has been on my heart. Since the riots resurfaced and calls for racial justice have become louder and in some cases shrill, I've made it very clear that godless, even anti-God influences like the Black Lives Matter organization and Antifa can in no way fit into the gospel narrative. But those who espouse such things still need Jesus. And we also cannot allow that kind of rhetoric confuse the fact that there are still injustices and there are still difficulties that need to be overcome. I've also been seeking the Lord and others on what the response needs to be from the church, and those voices vary in quality and degree. And I imagine I'll continue to ask this question until the Lord takes me home. I invited one of those voices to come and talk to us today, and I know we're running a little bit late, but I would ask that you just be patient with us and continue to listen and listen well. Ryan Yates from Block Ministries has been one of those voices. We've been hanging out and having coffee and just really trying to get some perspective, and I really appreciate his perspective. So we've moved from one third world country in Honduras to another one, Price Hill, across the river. It was a joke, come on. I've known Cora Reddy Yates since birth, and her husband, Ryan, for about 3 years now. And I've grown to appreciate their hearts and their perspectives in being a neighbor as Christ called us to be and how to continue the important work in the midst of the noise and chaos. So, Ryan, if you want to come on up, please.
I know mine's on.
If this sounds like a Democratic town hall, it's because, yes, we have discussed these questions in advance.
Less arguing.
Less arguing, that's right. So, describe the neighborhood, the location, first of all.
Yeah, so my name's Ryan. I'm married to the Middleist Reddy daughter. So, we live in the neighborhood Price Hill, which is on the west side of Cincinnati. If we're looking at race, we're about 40% white, 40% black or African American, and about 20% Guatemalan. It is exclusively Guatemalan. There's no Mexicans, there's no any other Hispanic population. It is just Guatemalan, which is really interesting.
Yep.
As far as income level, we've got everything. We've got people that can only eat off of food stamps, that are on welfare, that are on Medicaid and Medicare, and then we also have Buddy LaRosa that lives in the neighborhood. So it's really everything from lower income all the way up to like extremely wealthy.
Okay. Any particular issues that you deal with there, well, in your particular neighborhood or in your ministry?
Yeah, so a lot of the issues that we see that we try to come alongside people with is we see a lot of drug addiction, we see a lot of high crime, all that, yeah.
Prostitution, homelessness.
Okay. All of it.
And those are folks that you deal with on a daily basis.
Yeah, they are. Yeah.
Okay. Or I should say deal with, minister to.
Yes,
okay.
Yes.
Okay, well, can you do me a favor and
that was me.
I think that's me. Describe Block Ministry for me.
Yeah, so our mission at Block, and it really fits into the message today, our mission at Block is to build relationships with our neighbors and share hope in brokenness. One of the things that Block prides itself on, and we really try to do intentionally, is we try to move in and live in the neighborhoods that we're actively serving. And that's super important what we do, because when you are coming into a neighborhood and you're serving, the people that you're working with become clients and they become just another face. But when you're ministering to and you're hanging out with your neighbors, you understand the problems that they're feeling and the things that they're experiencing a little differently. So like the school systems that their kids go to are now your school systems. The things that wake them up at night also wake you up at night. So yeah, there's this deeper relationship that happens when you become somebody's neighbor.
Okay. And so Block Ministry covers how much of, I mean, because it's more than just your ministry, of course, so there's some other things that they do, right?
Yeah, so Block started about 22 years ago, and we started with after-school programs. And that's really like the bread and butter of what after school or what Block does. And from there, it has been this combination of we've seen other needs arise and the Lord has brought the resources and the people to meet those needs. So one of those was Weightless Anchor, and that's a ministry for women in sex trafficking that need relief and just need love. And then from that, we saw that there are women that want to get out of that and that want to actually do better for themselves. So then we opened up the Redeemed Home, which is a residential program for women that are coming out of addiction and out of sex trafficking. And then we also have a residential program for boys and girls who just need somewhere safe to live. It is sometimes we take full custody, sometimes they go see their parents on the weekends, but we try to create more structured environments for the kids. We also have a food pantry and a soup kitchen. We have several businesses that we've established just to teach people how to start earning an income for themselves and providing for themselves and providing for their families.
Okay. And this is a non-denominational ministry.
It is, yeah, yeah. So we're not affiliated with any one church movement. We're more of a parachurch organization.
Okay, very good. All right, now the questions in the parable of the Good Samaritan were posed to establish self-righteousness in the questioner. We know that. But why did Jesus, do you think, turn it to overcoming prejudice?
Yeah, yeah. I think that one of the things that I've often experienced is that when I step into a space with prejudices towards somebody else, it really affects my ability to completely empathize with who they are and where they're coming from. And then ultimately, when that is what I feel, then it affects my ability to share Jesus adequately with them.
Okay. Okay. Now, do you guys experience prejudice as a white couple with Reese with in a neighborhood of color?
So, if I answer that question honestly, I don't know that we do, and I can only speak from the experiences that I have. I've heard from other people in other neighborhoods or other areas that they have, but I don't think that me or Cora has ever really experienced that. And I think it's because when we step into environments, we're very intentional about coming in them to listen and not to speak, and truly trying to be as empathetic as possible. I often see more disconnect on income inequality. And what I mean by that is I am by no means wealthy. I'm pretty far from it, actually. But I have been taught to manage my resources in a way that's different than the neighborhood manages their resources. And often that leads to more misunderstanding, I think, than the race piece.
Okay. Yeah, actually, I think you related a story to me about somebody that you were dealing with.
So me and my wife recently bought a house. So that's another headache. But we recently bought a house, and one of the guys on the corner that I was talking to was like, wow, you're really wealthy. You bought a house. I said, actually, I'm pretty far from wealthy. I said, how much do you pay per month in rent? And he told me, and it ends up that he's paying more a month in rent than I am on a house mortgage. But he was never taught that how to own a house, how to pay a mortgage, or really what that looks like.
Yeah. And I think that a lot of times that really uncovers the part of the disparity that is between different social classes is because they don't have the resources, the understanding, or the necessity to break through that level that you have, you know, simply through working through that. And that's part of, I think, what you guys are trying to accomplish, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Did you see that softball question I threw?
Those are good. They help me keep going.
Ryan also recommended a book that I'm reading now called Making Neighborhoods Whole. And in its testimony, one of the co-authors, John Perkins, who is black, states that on the floor of the Brandon jail, I think that's Brandon, Mississippi, I realized the extent of the damage that racism had inflicted on white people. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, and that's kind of similar to the question that we talked about before, but one of the biggest things that the Lord has taught me recently is the importance of empathy and the importance of trying to better understand people around us. And I think that obviously when you practice racism, I don't know that any of us do that intentionally, first of all.
But yeah, I would disagree.
Yeah.
Maybe nobody in this room.
Yes, that would be my hope. Nobody in this room. But when we practice that, it almost immediately shuts off our ability to empathize. So I would agree that it is a big factor.
Okay. And I didn't ask you this question before, but I mean, one of the things that we talked about quite a bit, and I think this fits in, is about triggering words and how you go about. Can you expand on that just a little bit if you're... Go ahead.
Yeah, so I think that right now we live in a world that there are a lot of words that we say or that we hear that are immediate trigger words. And we are very, very good at getting hung up on those words and getting hung up on what they mean to us. And when we, when we hear that, we immediately stop listening to what follows that. So something that I've tried to be intentional about working in a neighborhood that I don't always understand is trying to turn that off and trying to listen through the trigger word and try to completely understand what somebody else is saying.
Which could include ministering to somebody who's sitting in front of you with a BLM t-shirt on.
That's right. That's right. Yep. Yeah.
And I think that fits in well with what Jesus was trying to get across to the lawyer there, because he was basically using trigger words, if you will, and Jesus tried to get behind that. So... what are some of the more subtle forms of prejudice that you see practiced?
Yeah, so I think that, like, when you look at the Good Samaritan story, there's things like trying to subtly avoid people, like walking to the other side of the street. And I don't know that we experience a whole lot of prejudice in our neighborhood, if I'm being honest. I think that most of it comes down to not understanding how we live our lives because we look at money and resources differently.
Okay. Why do you suppose that you don't see a lot of prejudice in your neighborhood, just in general?
So do you mean towards us, or do you mean
just
us
in
towards
general?
Other? Yeah. So I think that we don't experience it because we try to be intentional about practicing empathy.
Okay.
We try to be intentional about valuing other people's voices and listening to what they are saying.
Okay. Well, tell us about your front porch.
Yeah, so I share this story a lot, and Cora's probably heard it 1,000 times. But one
she
of the
claims the one that she's the one that came up with it.
She is not. So one of the things that I always use to talk about the neighborhood that we work in is how there's often a lot of things that we see in Price Hill that we initially go are wrong, but they're not always wrong. They're just different. An example of this is when I grew up in Westchester, which is about 30 minutes north of Cincinnati. It's a suburb. And my family put the grill on the back porch. And that was normal. That's good. But it's because when we grilled out, we wanted to be with family. We wanted to have intentional time with each other. We wanted to talk, grab something off the grill before it was ready and eat it. But that's just how we did life. When we moved into Price Hill, I looked around and everybody's grill was on the front porch. And I was like, that's weird. That's wrong. And I kind of like started to ask questions, started to think about it a little more. But then once I started to observe what was happening, I realized that the grills were on the front porch because what they wanted to do is when they were cooking, they also wanted to be with their families. They also wanted to be with the people that mattered to them. They also wanted to talk and grab food with families before it was ready off the grill. But their family wasn't always the people that they lived with. It was often the people that they lived around. So, yeah.
Okay. Very good. Appreciate that. Something else that that I read in the book *Making Neighborhoods Whole* was from the co-author Wayne Gordon, who is white, and he referred to something as paternalism as something to avoid. So, can you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah. So, paternalism is the idea that when you come into a neighborhood or to a community to serve, that you are the savior. You're the one that is coming to fix things. You're the one that is coming to bring salvation. You're the one that is the one fixing the problems.
Right. The Messiah. Right.
Yeah, the Messiah. It's that Messiah complex that you hear about a lot. And there's a lot of problems that come with that, but the one that I see most often is that when you come in with this mentality that I'm coming to save, I'm coming to rescue, you are immediately putting yourself here and all the people that you're serving. It's hard because I've got a mic. But the people that you're serving here. And when we're here, it's really easy for us to teach, right? It's really easy for us to lead. It's really easy for us to do what we think that we're coming in to do. But what it's not easy for us to do is it's not easy for us to learn. It's not easy for us to view the people that we are serving as valuable. It's not, we kind of lose all of that immediately. So we try to be really, really intentional about stepping into a neighborhood like this and trying to figure out what are the problems that actually need addressed. What is it, how can we serve the community better? How can we do what we need to do most effectively?
Okay, which leads quite well into the next question. Since you're in the midst of this daily, how do you purposefully work to see others as God sees them?
Yeah, so it's fairly simple, but I think it's just asking questions.
Okay.
And then when you ask, have the humility and the willingness to listen to what's being said.
Okay, all right. And how does God's word influence your approach to ministry?
Yeah, so I think about in the beginning of John, it talks about how the word became flesh, the word came to live among us. And I think that's so powerful because Jesus was the word in that. Mm-hmm. And Jesus came to live among us. And I think that that's also in certain contexts what God calls us to do is to come and to live among and to be among the people that we are serving.
Okay, very good. So what are your goals in the neighborhood? Surviving versus thriving, job skills, evangelism, building community, et cetera?
Yeah, so our mission at After School is to create safe spaces that are foundational for life-changing relationships that leads kids and families into dependence on Jesus. So our ultimate goal is to create environments that enable kids and families to be fully dependent on Jesus. What we mean by that is that every decision that they make is because of their deep relationship with Jesus. And that safe space part is super important to us because often the kids and the families that we serve don't have anywhere safe. Most of the things that they do for fun are centered around drugs and alcohol, are centered around violence and other things like that. So we really, really prioritize that safety. It reminds me of a story that happened several years ago. So this was when I lived on the corner of a busy intersection. And it was about 10 o'clock at night, and I heard this frantic banging at my door. And it's fairly high crime neighborhood, so I'm kind of panicked, but I'm like, I should go upstairs, see what's going on. So I walk upstairs and I open the door, and there's this kid that I know really, really well. And he is in a panic. He goes, I need to come in. And I said, okay, well, come in. So he comes into my house, and I can tell that there's something going on. So I say, what's going on, bud? And he goes, I can't tell you, but I need you to take me home. And I said, I'm not going to do that. But I need to know what's going on, because if I'm going to help you, I need to know how to help you. And he goes, I can't tell you. I said, well, why can't you tell me? And he said, because it'll change the way you think about me. So I pause for a second and I sit with him and I said, here's something that I want you to know before I ask you again. I said, there's nothing that you can say or nothing that you can do to change how much I love you or how much I care about you. And he paused for a second and his eyes started to get a little glassy and he said, okay. And then I said, okay, well, what happened? And I knew what was coming. And I knew it wasn't going to be good. But he goes, so here's what happened. I was in a car, was not our car, which means stolen, was not our car. I was in the back seat. Police sirens came on behind us. So what I did is I opened the door and ran. I said, okay, so you decided to come to my house. Great. And I just sit there for a second in silence. I didn't say that. I sit there for a second in silence, and I'm processing what he said. And I look at him, and I said, you're a popular kid. He goes, yeah. I said, where this happened, you were about 5 blocks from my house. So like you had to do some work to get to my, it's not like you just turned and walked into my door. So you had to do some work to get to my house. He goes, yeah. I said, there were probably 15 to 20 other people that you could have stopped to help you right now. He said, yeah. And I said, and you know that they would have helped you and that there's no potential that they would have called the police. Like there's a potential that I could do right now. And he goes, yeah. And I said, so why out of all of these places was this the place that you decided to come? And he looked at me different than he had before and he started to cry. Tears started to roll down his face and he said, because this is the only place that I feel safe. And it was in that moment that I knew that that was a priority for ministry, is that we need to be able to share safety and then share the love of Jesus, because it was in that moment that he was able to experience fully the love of God.
Amen. Thank you for that. So have you seen a change in the people that you serve socially?
Yeah. So I think to like the kids that come first when they come into our after school programs, they're often pretty abrasive. They're often not open to new relationships. But through us being able to model what healthy relationships look like and through us being able to model the love of Jesus, we often see fairly quickly through these safe relationships that they're able to grow spiritually, socially.
Okay. Opportunities?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you have, specific programs or anything that help them to get into a better situation? Or is that's not your goal? But
yeah, so we don't necessarily have programs, and that's because a lot of what we do with Block is we're very relationally based. There's not a lot of programmed out things where we're standing in front of a room full of people teaching them. It's mostly life on life discipleship, where instead of us standing in front of a room 20 people telling them how to get their bank accounts together, we're sitting down at a Skyline, enjoying a cheese coney, looking at their bank accounts just with them. So I would love to be able to say that we have these big Dave Ramsey classes where we're working through credit scores and how you shouldn't have debt. But the reality is it happens at a table and it's different for everybody.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. So what's the one thing that you want us to know about the people you serve that we haven't asked, that question we haven't asked yet?
Yeah. So I think that what's most important, what's been most foundational to our ministry, is just a willingness to step into situations that seem messy and a willingness to step into them without judgment. Suspend judgment temporarily, while it is good at times, to suspend it temporarily to fully understand the situation.
Okay. Well said. So how can we help? What, should we like move into your new house and just kind of...
Yes, Cora wants that. Yes. So there's really three ways that we ask people for help. First of all, we ask people's time. In order for us to create these intentional one-to-one relationships, I'm one person, Cora is one person, so between the two of us, we can maybe balance two kids. So like we can only reach as many people as we have volunteers and as we have staff. So we really, really need volunteers that are consistent and willing to come. I don't know the congregation very well, but hypothetically speaking, if there's somebody here named Nikki who has the talent to hang out with kids and be with them on a regular basis, like that is a huge blessing. And that is something that really benefits us. The second is talent. If there's somebody here, again, I don't know the congregation very well, but say like her name's Vicky, who owns a restaurant and is willing to cook food for kids for a retreat, like that is a great talent that serves a ministry and serves the kids. And then lastly, treasure. So me and my wife are missionaries. That means that we live off of support. We don't charge any for the services we provide. So we are raising support for the positions that we have. And then also we need money for the actual programming stuff that happens.
Okay, very good.
Again, all hypothetical situations.
All hypothetical situations, sure. All right. Well, that's all the questions that I have. And any questions that you all might have? No?
Yeah, so the homes that we lived in before we just bought one was actually owned by the ministry, and it was used for staff housing. Yeah, and then we decided to buy a house recently just because we wanted to really plant roots in the neighborhood and help it to be our neighborhood, not just a neighborhood that we were living in, because that happened to be where the ministry was that we were serving.
It's a cool house, by the way. Very cool house. I think it needs an American flag in that front. But... sure, yeah. Any other questions, Ryan?
Yep.
Yeah.
How do you sow into the ministry?
How do you sow into the ministry?
How do you sow financially?
Financially.
Yeah, so we have actually an online portal that all goes through, just because I'm not good at, I'll lose cash. Or you can hand checks over. I don't lose checks. Hand checks over, make them out to the ministry, and then it all funnels through the ministry just to make sure that people get tax-deductible receipts back and things like that.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, you do have to specify that it is for Ryan and Cora. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions?
Tell us about your relationship with Cora being in the ministry as well and with after school. Are you working side by side? Can Cora speak on what she's doing with it?
Yeah, so as far as my role with Block, I'm the director of all the after school programs. So what that means is that there's a team of people that leads three or four different after-school-ish programs, and then I'm in charge of that team, so that I make sure that we are staying on mission, I make sure that things are getting done the way they're supposed to be done, as well as discipling our teenage boys and leading Bible studies and things like that. Do you want to speak on what you do, or do you want me to say?
I'm pretty loud.
Say it for the camera.
Yeah, really pregnant. So I am the after-school discipleship director for women. So I take care of our staff girls on the after-school team, as well as I'm the mission director for Block Ministry. So that's separate from the after-school teams. I lead mission groups that come, churches come serve with us, organizations. I write their itineraries and just kind of show people Price Hill and what that looks like to serve alongside with us. So that's what I do.
Very good. Anything else?
So Cora does work and attend after school programs as well. Okay. So to answer your question, Denise.
So everything's going well, it's to her credit. If it goes bad, it's on you?
Yep.
is the Redeemed Home for women, is that considered a safe house? So when they've been abused or something's happened, is that a safe place for them to go? Or, you know, do you put them in another place?
So the question was regarding the Redeemed House, was it a safe place?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so the Redeemed Home is not so much a safe house. We have other people that are really, really great at doing that kind of ministry. So that's where we send the women to. The Redeemed Home is more of a structured space after women have detoxed, after they've gone through all that, to kind of come to us, and then we put them through somewhere between 4 to 6 month program to get them on their feet. It normally involves getting a job, normally involves getting their license, getting a car, figuring out how to balance money. I'm sorry?
Court-ordered?
It at times is court-ordered, but not always, yeah. So, I think recently we had a 40-year-old girl who just got her license, and I went with her to sign over one of our old cars, and it was the first time that she'd ever been into a DMV. So first time she ever had a license, first time she ever had to write over a title, any of that. So a lot of times this is like the first for a lot of these women, which is really cool. Yes. Yeah.
So yeah. We're living home. Okay. All right. Anything else? Excellent. All right. I really appreciate it.
Yeah.
Appreciate
Thank
it.
You guys.
We don't have to stop the coffees.
Yep. We can. I mean, we have coffee right now.
That's right.
So, if you want to volunteer, do you go through a background check and things like that? And who would they how would you contact?
Yeah, so if you want to volunteer, talk to me after service, or you can talk to Brian and get my email and or phone number, and
absolutely
we can connect through that.
Okay.
You want to volunteer?
A comment. Comment.
Stephanie.
Yeah, that is a great comment. This is not a short-term mission. This is a commitment to do. You know, even if you can commit for a while, even that's great. But it has to be consistently. Mm-hmm. And that's an excellent comment.
Short-term for events and stuff like that.
I'm sorry. Go ahead. Say it again, please.
Sometimes they just need help for events too. So you
want to speak to that?
Yeah. So for events, yeah, we do. Short-term is really helpful for that, but long-term. It's better for me to tell a kid, Nikki's going to be here on Wednesday. So on Tuesday, they know, like, for a couple weeks, they'll be like, hey, why is Nikki not here? It's like, she comes every Wednesday. That's when she comes to do crafts. And so then they're expecting that, and it's not a letdown when you're not here. Or if it's, even if it's once a month, it's the first Tuesday of every month that you, this person is here. So when you come, they're so excited. They know that you're coming, and it's a consistent relationship. A lot of times in their families, nothing in their life, nothing is consistent. They don't know what to expect. They don't have boundaries. And so one safe thing is knowing what to expect when they show up that day. So if it's the first Tuesday, they know that you're going to be there. If it's every Wednesday, they know that you're going to be there. And that creates that safe space that Ryan was talking about.
You're showing that you care.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Anything else? All right. I really appreciate your time. Hopefully we've opened up some hearts and some eyes today and the needs around us. And I'm sure that there's a lot of churches that today are talking about what's coming up on this coming Tuesday, or if you're in Pennsylvania, Friday, or if you're in North Carolina, next month. Jesus gave us that the command 2,000 years ago. And that was based upon the laws that were established 4,000 years before that. So whatever happens, whatever's happening in our little corner of the world doesn't change what our obligation is and what our desire should be before the Lord. So continue to pray for our nation. It's in a bad, bad spot. And remember that regardless of what happens, the Lord is still on the throne. And we are still citizens of heaven, and that's what we need to be furthering. So, all right, appreciate that very much. Thank you, guys. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
All right. All right. I think for your benefits, we probably won't have a closing song, so if you just please stand.